As you turn there, let me remind you of the Exodus story that the book of Revelation so often parallels. We just read from Exodus chapter 15, but let me talk a little bit about how that song came into being. 400 years of slavery is what the people of Israel faced in the land of Egypt. 400 years of tribulation under the hand of an evil king. They were beaten and prodded and forced into labor. Their children were murdered. They cry out to God, and God hears their cries. God hears their cries, and God sends Moses. He sends plagues, one after another, to display his wrath against Pharaoh and the Egyptian kingdom, each plague functioning like a trumpet warning that something worse is coming, something total, something comprehensive. The kingdom of Pharaoh will fall. Pharaoh hardens his heart. God prevails over him, delivers the people out of bondage, out of Egypt, through the parted waters of the Red Sea, and then crushes Pharaoh and the entire army under the weight of his wrath and the waves of the sea. And then on the other side stand the people of God, turning around and looking at 400 years of tribulation, 400 years of what seemed to be the most powerful empire in the world, 400 years of what seemed to be evil winning over them over and over and over again, and all of a sudden they find themselves on a beach with all of their tribulation under the waters of God's wrath. They find themselves on the way to the promised land with their God leading the way. And the people of God stand on that beach and they respond the only way they know how. They sang. They sang a new song. We read a lot of it here just a moment ago, but let me just give you the highlights again. Exodus 15, verse 1. Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, "I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously, the horse and the rider. He's thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He's become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God. I will exalt him." I'll skip to a section we didn't read, verse 16 through 18. They sang, "Terror and dread fell upon them because of the greatness of your arm. They are still as a stone till your people, O Lord, pass by. To the people pass by whom you have purchased, you will bring them in and plant them on your own mountain, the place, O Lord, which you've made for your abode, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord will reign forever and ever." The book of Revelation, so many times throughout the story, picks up the themes and the parallels from the Exodus story and applies those themes not just to that isolated historical moment in time with Israel and Egypt, but the author of Revelation applies them to the story of the whole world. That the Exodus story is really just a prelude. It's a foretaste of a much larger victory that God is working against the powers of evil. It is the story of the whole world, and it's the story of the Christian person. We too dwell in a time of tribulation, of time of plagues and disasters and outpourings of God's wrath on the evil kingdoms of the world. As we've seen in Revelation in the seven trumpet visions, we have walked through these various plagues upon the world system, but there's coming a day where the victory will be decisive, where the armies of all who are evil will be behind us, floating in the waters of God's wrath. There's coming a day where the King of Kings will do as this song says. He will reign forever and ever. And the end of Revelation chapter 11, where we find ourselves this morning, describes a victory song that heaven sings on the other side of this conflict between good and evil, on the other side of history, on the other side of the seventh trumpet being blown. What we find at the end of chapter 11 is the heavenly celebration over what Christ will accomplish in the end. And it was written for us because I think in meditating on it, this future end, it's meant to help us persevere. It's meant to help us to prioritize. And so, with that in mind, let's read this victory song. Revelation chapter 11, verses 14 through 19. The second woe has passed. Behold, the third woe is soon to come. Verse 15, then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, now catch the past tense here, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. The 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was. For you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth. Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant was seen within his temple, and there were flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunders and earthquake and heavy hail. All right, let's pray for God's help. Father, we pray, help us to understand why these words were written, what they're meant to do in our hearts, how they're meant to help us persevere into the end. Father, we pray that your Spirit, who dwells in the temple here on earth, the church of the living God, we pray that your Spirit in us would help us to see, with eyes to see and have ears to hear, help us to believe, help us to respond with song of joyful hearts. Lord, give us gratitude this morning. And we pray by your grace, for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Take you to another story. In the year of 1860, there was a man in England named Charles Thomas Studd. You got to know he's a cool dude with a last name like Studd. Charles Thomas Studd was born to a wealthy family in England, and he became quickly one of the most famous people in England for his cricket playing. I don't know anything about cricket playing, but it can make you famous in the 1800s in England. He really had it all, but he did not have Christ until he experienced in his life a dramatic conversion to Christ Jesus. In his late teens, he decided he would leave cricket behind. He would leave the fame, the inheritance, and the comfort. He left everything that Victorian England said was important to pursue life as a missionary in China. A missionary life is hard today, and it's hard no matter where you are. It was especially hard in the 1800s in China. As you can imagine, Studd was ridiculed for making a foolish decision with his life. But today, we're still talking about him because this was the philosophy of his life. He wrote a poem that became famous. You might find it on word art on some Christians' walls. One line sticks out in the poem that's repeated over and over again, and this is what he wrote. Only one life 'twill soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. C.T. Studd embraced a theology and a philosophy of life which deep in his bones, he believed that the kingdoms of the world and all that Victorian England said was important would one day fall away, and there would be one kingdom standing on the last day, and that kingdom would be Christ's. C.G. Studd embraced a theology and a philosophy of life that I think Revelation is trying to instill into the reader with the telling of this story over and over and over again from different vantage points, with different emphases. I think this is the truth that is emphasized throughout Revelation and in this text, and this is truth number one. Christ will conquer man's kingdom. Christ will conquer man's kingdom. The seventh trumpet blows in this series of seven trumpet visions we have seen, which means we're at the end now. This is end game. This is the final scene, and we're immediately met with loud voices in heaven singing and proclaiming and making a racket. And what are they singing about but the completion of God's plan for human history? They're singing, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. They are celebrating the fall of the kingdom of man. They're celebrating total, comprehensive victory. When we think about this day, and you think about what they're celebrating, there's sort of two things, right? There's the negative, that is the destruction of what is, and there's the positive, that is the building of something better. But let's just think about the negative for just a moment. By destructive, I just mean that when Christ comes, he will destroy things. He will tear down things. He will do away with things that are competing kingdoms. It's in the very nature of man that we build kingdoms. We have this in us, this desire, this leftover of the image of God that calls us to something important, to something glorious, to build things, great, big, wonderful things. But that desire, though given by God, is corrupted, that no longer are we building the right things for the right purpose. We're building the wrong things for the wrong purpose. We see it specifically as early as Genesis 11, the famous story of the Tower of Babel. Why does God's wrath fall on the people in Genesis chapter 11? Well, listen to what they said in their hearts in verse 4. Genesis 11, verse 4, then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. Babel, and then later Babylon, which we'll see a lot of throughout the story, represents the kingdom of the world, a kingdom constructed not to make much of God, but a kingdom constructed to make much of man. Humanity has always been a people who build kingdoms, and Revelation is going to show that again and again, but the kingdom of the world specifically is a kingdom which does not give glory to the creator of all things. The kingdom of man is a kingdom which gives glory to man. And the picture of Revelation chapter 11 is that kingdom is taken over. It's done away with. It's consumed, which means the kingdom of the world, with all of its values, all of its rules, all of its expectations, all of its aspirations, all of its ambitions, the very kingdom of the world, as we know it, will face the same fate as Pharaoh and the Egyptians. The very kingdom of the world will fall at the seventh trumpet, just as the walls of Jericho fell at the seventh trumpet blast. Empires will crumble one day. Russia, Iran, North Korea, and the United States of America will be but facts of history, much like ancient empires gone by. But only one kingdom will remain. Brands that you know Brands like Tesla and Nike and Google and Apple will come to absolutely nothingness. Multi-billion dollar companies will be worthless. Roth IRAs, cryptocurrencies, and all that stored up PTO that you try to use before the end of the year will be gone. The psalmist says, like chaff in the wind, the meaning and the significance of trophies and championships and athletic records will be like the Georgia Bulldogs' aspirations for a national championship this year. Evaporated. Wind passing by that we're trying to grasp to no avail. The effort that you give to your reputation, your persona, the way you want people to think about you, all of that effort, your gifting, your accomplishment, your wisdom, it will all suddenly feel very silly when you stand totally exposed before the God of the universe. When the kingdom of the world becomes the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, every attempt of man to glorify himself or make a name for himself, every attempt to find identity in anything other than the Creator will come to an end. That's what we believe as Christians. It's the fleeting nature of this temporary world that shapes the way we make decisions in this life. There's a kingdom we can build that will go on into eternity. There's a kingdom that we build that will quickly crumble at the seventh trumpet blast. And Jesus compares those two ways in his ministry over and over again. We hear him say it in Matthew 7, that there's a way to build your house on a rock. When the storms come, it will stand. There's a way to build your life on sand. When the storms come, it will fall. Elsewhere, Jesus puts it this way in Luke 9:25. What does it profit if a man gains the whole world and he loses and forfeits himself? See, we Christians, we live very different lives than the world because we've embraced the theology of Revelation summed up in the poem of C.T. Studd. Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. If you're discouraged by the destructive side of Christ's coming, if that saddens your soul at the things that will suddenly mean nothing, might I urge you to consider what you're building your life on? And might I urge you to consider the positive side of this equation? It's not just that he comes to destroy. He comes to build back something much better. The fact that Christ is coming is a good thing for us because the kingdom of Christ is better than the kingdom of man. The pleasures promised in the kingdom of man are poison. They weren't real. They weren't lasting. They weren't saving. Whatever cricket trophy C.T. Studd could have won in Victorian England was going to mean nothing compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus and the glory of God that shined through his ministry all the way to China. Christ's final conquering of all the world's systems is good for us. Because the world system is not as good as it claims to be. This conviction affects our decision making in all of life as Christians. Everything is touched by this reality. But it also affects our ability to endure hard things. Because we know that for us who trust in Christ Jesus, our tribulations, as terrible as they may be, we know they are temporary. One day Satan will have no rule or reign in the world. Sin will have no more place. Death will have lost its sting entirely. No rebel power will remain. And that's why the response of heaven to this final conquering is thanksgiving. We look at Revelation 11, verse 16. This is the response of heaven. The 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces. And they worshiped God, saying, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and you have begun to reign." Now, just a little interesting note here. Notice that every other vision where God is worshipped thus far in Revelation, the formula is to worship God who is and who was and who is to come. Did you notice in this verse that is to come part is left out? Why? Because at this point in this vision, he's come. It's happened. He's there. One day we will not long for Jesus' return. One day we will not praise him as the one to come. We will praise him as the one who is, as the one we see, who's here with us. Now in this vision, he's worshipped as the Lord Almighty who is and who was, but there is no more waiting. And it fills heaven with thanksgiving that Julius Caesar doesn't reign anymore. No matter how the nations rage, no matter how the rebels sin, no matter how the persecutors seek to destroy God's people, the picture of the song is that one day the rebellion will be crushed, both destructive and constructive. Now let's look back at the destructive again. When he comes, what will take place? Truth number two, Christ will stop the raging of rebels. Christ will stop the raging of rebels. Revelation 11:18 speaks of the world's reality this way. The nations raged, but your wrath came. And the time for the dead to be judged. As we progress through Revelation over the next several weeks, we will see more clearly these images, these visions of these raging enemies of God. They'll be like beasts rising from the sea. Kingdoms, both spiritual and physical, that hate God, and they hate God's people, and they hate any rule of God, any word of God. Egypt, Babylon, Assyria, Rome, they're all opposing God, who would say he is the one who deserves all the glory. They've despised the kingdom of God, therefore they rage against him. They rage against any authority that God would say he has over them, and ultimately they rage against God's people. And we know nations have done this throughout history. We also recognize that nations are just pictures of individuals. They represent individuals. There's a sense in which you see it in our own world. It's not just I don't believe in God. The sentiment among many is I hate anything and anyone who would tell me that my decisions are sinful. The fact that they would love me enough to say something true to me about something that I want to do, I hate it. That is this human condition. There's coming a day where all the raging and all the rebellion against God's rule will just come to an end. The text says that God's wrath will be poured out and that even those already dead will rise to be judged by the judge of all the universe. Paul puts it this way in Romans. We know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, God's law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. One day, as we saw in previous visions, there'll just be silence. All the raging, all the argumentation, all the opposition, all the, but God, you should have done this, or but God, I don't know why, you're not in charge of me, all that, it will be silenced by his arrival. And then there will be no case to be made other than to stand accountable to the one who created you, breathed life into your lungs, and kept your heart beating, who gave you the very breath that you used to say to him, I don't care. Christian, this final day of reckoning is coming, and for us, it changes even the way we think about our lives, the way we deal with hardship and difficulty when people wrong us. Christian, why is it that you should not be the kind of person who takes vengeance on somebody else? Why can you turn the other cheek rather than get even? How is it that you can go about your life peaceably, not getting the last word? And some of you are saying, well, my spouse always needs the last word, or I always need the last word. Well, there's a sense, Christian, that the last word is not ours to have. There's a sense that the last word is not ours. It is God's. I mean, one of the reasons that we Christians can just be at peace with being wronged is because we do believe justice will be served. In Romans 12, 18, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourself. Why? Leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will pay. I will repay, says the Lord. Listen, we live in a period of mercy. Every day is a gift of grace. There's still time to repent before time runs out. But one day, as Revelation goes, time will run out. And the due penalty for sin will be expected unless they trust that Christ has paid that penalty for them. Christ will end the raging wickedness of men. You know, how encouraging it must have felt. How encouraging it must have been to read this as you dwell in a Roman Empire where your loved ones have given their lives in the gladiator arena because of their faith in Jesus. I mean, how angry you must have been at a world system that took the life of your loved ones. How angry you must have been at a world system that mocked you for your faith in Christ. And they read Revelation chapter 11 and recognize one day, it may feel like the 400 years of slavery in Egypt right now, but one day we're going to stand on the beach on the other side after the Red Sea collapses on every rebel against the Holy God. And we're going to drop to our knees and sing songs of praise. Christ will have the last word. He'll destroy the destroyer. There's the negative. And now let's go back to the positive again. What's he building, though? What's he doing? Revelation 11, 18. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and the saints, those who fear your name, both small and great. Truth number three. Christ will reward his servants. First, let's note who these people are. They're different than the raging nations. They're different than the ones who are angry at God's authority. I think there's really only two groups described here. There's the raging nations who refuse God's authority, and then there are those who will be rewarded. And the angelic beings sort of string together these descriptions of who this rewarded group is. And Christian, this is us in the room, right? Servants of Christ Jesus, meaning they gave their lives to following Jesus as king rather than themselves as king. They're prophets, meaning they proclaim what is true about the king rather than living in the falsehood. They're saints, meaning that they are those who are made holy in God's sight by the miracle work of Jesus and who saw the value of holiness to live a holy life because it was better. They're both small and great, meaning that what makes them special is not a criteria of man's kingdom. They're not rewarded for their fame or their fortune or their power or their influence. Some of those who will be rewarded on that day will be very surprising to the powers of the world. While presidents of nations will fall judge, repentant prisoners and prostitutes will find reward. While kings face God's wrath, beggars from the street will step into glory. God's standard is not the world's standard. God's understanding of success is not the world's understanding of success. Everything is flipped on its head for those who fear the Lord. That is, those who know God for who he really is. In Jesus' first sermon, he just flips the whole world ethic on its head. Like, this is the value. These are the people who will be rewarded. Matthew 5, verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What does that mean to be poor in spirit? Does it just mean to be broke? A lot of us are broke, right? Poor in spirit is the person who acknowledges their need for forgiveness, acknowledges their need for a savior, not the perfect person. It doesn't say blessed are the perfect. The person who recognizes they need God. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Those people who hurt in this world, and often there's a connection to repentance here. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. They will be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful. They'll receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart. They'll see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. As we saw with the imagery of the witnesses 2 weeks ago, the end of the world is a great reversal. Those who are ill-treated for the name of Christ will rise as kings. And those kings who enjoyed their life and lived it up on earth at the expense of others will find themselves judged. Who's going to be rewarded? It's not the powerful. It's the believers in Jesus who were changed by grace. Now, why exactly are they rewarded, though? I mean, isn't salvation by grace alone? I would hope everyone in here would say yes. By grace, it's on the sign behind me. It's like a key, like a trick key, like the answers in the back of the math book. You can always look at the sign right behind me. The sermon's about by his grace for his glory. He gives us what we don't deserve. We give him the praise he does deserve. We cannot earn our entry into the kingdom of God. Our sinful condition was such that we needed to be born again. We needed new life. I heard an analogy at a conference this week, the missions conference that we went to, about God's grace being to us like a birthday present. Think about how strange it is that you get birthday presents. How much did you contribute to your being born? Really, your parents should get the present. Really, your mother should get the present for 9 months of carrying the baby and many more sleepless nights. We've got several amens in here, right, to that. Really, you should just every year just go give your parents presents because of you're alive. But no, that's not what we do. Culturally, you receive a present, though you did nothing to deserve the breath in your lungs or to earn it. That is salvation. You get a present, though you contributed nothing to your spiritual life. God gave it to you as a gift of grace. That's how salvation works. But even so, as we're rewarded first and foremost for the work someone else did for us. That is Jesus. He lived the life we couldn't live. We receive the rewards that are due him. At the same time, God does invite us to live kinds of lives where we're rewarded for the ways we pursue God and walk in his grace. There's real rewards for following Jesus. It's not just all get your head cut off, right? I mean, there's blessings for following Jesus. I mean, the memory verse this week that we're working through as a church family, Hebrews 11, verse 6. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. For whoever would draw near to God, you got to believe these things. You must believe that he exists. That's a good starting point. And that he rewards those who seek him. Christian, you've got to believe following Jesus is better than anything else in the world. That the offering of the world's kingdom is less than the reward that God offers. We are rewarded for all kinds of things in our pursuit of God. We're rewarded for our endurance, right? Matthew chapter 5, verse 12. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. We're rewarded for prayer. When you pray, go into the room and shut the door and pray to your Father who's in secret, and the Father who sees in secret will reward you. There's great reward in spending time in the presence of God. We're rewarded for our work unto the Lord in everything that we do. Colossians 3:23, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord, not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. We're rewarded for faithfulness in the tiniest of things in life. Matthew 25, verse 23, his master said, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter the joy of your master. You'll be rewarded for your generosity. Sell your possessions in Luke 12. Give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that don't grow old, with treasure in heaven that doesn't fail, where no thief approaches, no moth destroys. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Christians, we live our lives looking forward to great rewards in heaven. Crowns of glory we get to cast before our Savior's feet. Recognizing, though, and all of that, wonderful. The ultimate reward is not the blessings, it's the source of blessings. The ultimate reward is the giver of every good and perfect gift saying, come and dwell with me. The ultimate reward is to be in the presence of God, the creator of all joy. And Revelation chapter 11, verse 19, ends with this powerful imagery that communicates both wrath being poured out and reward being given. Revelation chapter 11, verse 19, and God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant was seen within his temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peal of thunder, an earthquake, heavy hail. And in this moment, he sees two things, right? The frightening power and wrath of God, lightning, thunder, earthquake, hail, representing wrath on the nations we've seen over and over and over again. And he sees an open door to the heavenly temple where the true reward is. The end of the story isn't that we will get cool cars and fancy mansions. The real reward will be God's covenant-keeping presence with his people forever. The Ark of the Covenant, in the Old Testament story of Joshua, the seventh trumpet blasts, the walls of the kingdom of Jericho fall, and then the Ark of the Covenant, which held God's law in it, preceded the people in to take the spoil and win the victory. It was a symbol of God's presence going before them. And I think the appearance here in the conclusion of all these trumpet visions signals the same will be true for all Christians. God's presence will lead us in victory over all our enemies. The kingdoms of the walls of the kingdom of the world will come crashing down, and we will step into his forever presence. That's what we're promised. Three truths we've looked at. Christ will conquer man's kingdom. Christ will stop the raging of rebels. Christ will reward his servants. How then shall we live, right? Let me give you a few takeaways, four takeaways very quickly on how these truths shape us. Much of these are similar across sermons, across texts in Revelation. Four quick takeaways. Number one, rest easy. Rest easy. Much of the things that you worry about most will prove to be fruitless anxieties on the last day. Our little kingdoms are not as important as we think they are, nor are they as satisfying as we wish them to be. Christ has freed us from obligation to be anxious about the things of the world, because they're temporary, and a sovereign God is good. Matthew 6:30, God so clothes the grass of the field, which is today alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows you need them all. What are you supposed to do then? Verse 33, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. In other words, prioritize what's eternal and rest easy. Takeaway number two, invest wisely. If it's true that the kingdom of the world will become the kingdom of our Lord, then let's joyfully and eagerly invest our time and our talents and our resources in that kingdom. Let's live now for things that will still be important 1,000 years from now. And what will be important 1,000 years from now? Is it your child's athletic career? Or is it they saw in your life the joy of Christ, so much so that they wanted that too? I think in everything we do and think and say as human beings, there should be an impulse in us to live our lives for something eternal, to invest wisely into something that will pay off for 1,000 years from today. Invest wisely. Number three, worship gratefully. Remember that this whole text that we just read is a worship set. It is a musical expression of thanksgiving to the living God. They fall on their faces and worship. They sing. We have so much to be thankful for this morning. And one of the things that increases our joy, is when we actually express our gratitude to God for his grace to us. When we get together and sing on Sunday mornings, like, the goal is not for you to be impressed by the instrumentation up here, right? I mean, why do we do this every week as Christians? Christians have been doing this for 2,000 years. We need minimum weekly moments, right, where we sing what we believe to be true about all the grace God has poured out on us that we don't deserve. Otherwise, we're very ungrateful people, aren't we? We're very discontent. We're very slow to count our blessings and very quick to think about all the things that we don't like about our lives. The singing with, you know, 150 of your closest friends here, right, is meant to do something in your soul that actually creates joy, and it's something God's pleased with. This moment of grateful worship is something you actually need in your life every week. We worship gratefully. And when there's a sense in which we do that together, we taste a small piece of heavenly reality. And lastly, number four, witness with urgency. Right? I mean, if we meditate on the true end of the world all the time, there will be an urgency we begin to feel to share the good news with other human beings. If every human being will either be rewarded for Christ's work on their behalf or judged for their trust in their own work in their life, then we have good news that needs to be shared. We are, as the church, as we've seen, we are the witnesses. We are those who tasted the sweetness and the bitterness of the word. We are servants, prophets, saints, and we have a mission to fulfill and a short time to do it. So I will close with the fuller reading of C.T. Studd's poem. We've read just a line of it, but listen to the pen. Now think about this. This is a very real human being who had the chance to get everything his world said was most valuable. And this is him with journal in hand and pen writing down why he chose otherwise. So he writes, "Only one life 'twill soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, yes, only one. Soon will its fleeting hours be done. Then in that day my Lord to meet and stand before his judgment seat, only one life 'twill soon be passed. And what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, the still small voice gently pleads for a better choice, bidding me selfish aims to leave and to God's holy will to cleave. Only one life 'twill soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, a few brief years, each with its burdens and hopes and fears, each with its clays I must fulfill, living for self or in his will. Only one life will will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will laugh. Only one life, yes, only one. Now let me say thy will be done. And when at last I'll hear the call, I know I'll say 'twas worth it all." Let's pray. Father, we come to you asking that you would turn our eyes to Jesus. Let me just... We're just asked that today would just be another deposit, just another step into living our lives in light of true reality. I pray, if Jesus be anything at all to us, would he be all to us? Yeah. I pray, help us to think with eternal minds. Would eternity be brought into our present, the joy of it be brought into our present as we worship in gratitude, Father. I pray for our church as they witness, as they share Jesus with others, as they fight for gratitude, as they invest wisely, as they rest easy, would their lives together be so unique to the watching world that you might add to our number day by day those who are being saved. And we pray all this by your grace in Jesus' name.